Good morning, beloved ones.
Good morning.
Turn to someone and tell them, I see you. I see you. I see you. I see you. I see all the beauty and the love. I see the light of God. I see the goodness of God. I see you. Yeah. Did you really look at each other? Did you really see? That's right. Because if we look deeply, we can see the soul of that other, the sacredness, the beauty of the other. And so sometimes we forget and we look with shallow earthly eyes and we only see limitation. But when we look with those spiritual eyes and the spiritual heart, we see the beauty of God reflecting back to us. So sometimes it's good to say, I see you, the real you. Well, happy Palm Sunday, everyone. Happy Palm Sunday. And I'm thinking this is a wonderful way to begin Holy Week with a joyous celebration. And we can celebrate. We celebrate because we know the ending to the script, right? We can begin this week with celebration because we kind of know the end of the story, how it ends. And so we can come into the house with great jubilation and celebration, singing hosannas and rejoicing. But I was thinking about the crowds who had gathered to witness Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And how, for the most part, they had no clue as to what would take place during this week, right? Yet alone how it was going to end. But still, they celebrated, right? They didn't know the ending, but they were celebrating. And I was thinking, what was really the cause of their celebration? Each of them had, you know, different reasons. Why had they come together or gathered along the road to the city of Jerusalem? Was everybody on the same page? Did everybody have the same reasons for celebration? Some may have thought, wow, we've heard a lot about this, man. This is the king who's going to come and overthrow the, you know, the Romans and liberate us and be the savior for us. In that literal sense, doing battle. Some people thought, wow, this is another reason why he's coming. But you see, this was the last entry into Jerusalem for Jesus. Today marks his last, that was the last opportunity for him to come into Jerusalem. And it is marked by his performing, having just performed his last miracle before coming into Jerusalem. There was going to be another final miracle, but he performs this last miracle before coming into the city, and that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I thought, well, this was either he was doing a trial run, you know, to see how this was going to work. It was sort of like a preamble, right? To his own glorious resurrection. Sometimes you gotta perfect something. So this was his opportunity, and he performed this great miracle, which had not been done before. The setting up, the preamble, the preconditions for his own miraculous resurrection that was to come. And so I want us to listen to the events leading up to this day, leading up to Palm Sunday. And we'll start with Lazarus, with Lazarus' resurrection. And I'm reading from the Message, and I'm reading from the book of John, chapter 11, verses 40 through 57, and then chapter 12, verse 1 through 19. So it's a little long, but sometimes around the holy season, I like us to hear the word, right? So we can remember the events and the story. There's so much that takes place within these next 6 or 7 days. So, now he's just told Mary and Martha, told Mary that he was going to remove the stone. And Mary is weeping, of course, and she says, what are you talking about? Don't you realize my brother's been dead for 4 days? How is this going to work? And this is what he says. He says, Jesus looked her in the eye. Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Then to the others, he said, go ahead, take away the stone. They removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and prayed, Father, I'm grateful that you have listened to me. I know you always do listen. But on account of this crowd standing here, I've spoken so that they might believe that you sent me. Then he shouted, Lazarus, come forth. And he came out, a cadaver, wrapped from head to toe and with a kerchief over his face. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him loose. That was a turnaround for many of the Jews who were with Mary. They saw what Jesus did and believed in him. But some went back to the Pharisees and told on Jesus. There's always some people like that. Right? It's human nature. Some are going to marvel and some are going to tattle. So the high priest and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Jewish ruling body. What do we do now, they asked. This man keeps on doing things, creating God's signs. If we let him go on, pretty soon everyone will be believing in him, and the Romans will come and remove what little power and privilege we still have. Then one of them, it was Caiaphas, the designated chief priest of that year, spoke up, said, don't you know anything? Can't you see that it's to our advantage that one man dies for the people rather than the whole nation be destroyed? He didn't say this of his own accord, but as chief priest that year, he unwittingly prophesied that Jesus was about to die sacrificially for the nation. And not only for the nation, but so that all of God's exiled, scattered children might be gathered together into one people. From that day on, they plotted to kill him. So Jesus no longer went out in public among the Jews. He withdrew into the country bordering the desert to a town called Ephraim, and he secluded himself there with his disciples. The Jewish Passover was coming up. Crowds of people were making their way from the country up to Jerusalem to get themselves ready for the feast. They were curious about Jesus. There was a lot of talk of him and among those who were standing around in the temple. And they were saying, what do you think? Do you think he'll show up for the festival or not? Meanwhile, the high priest and the Pharisees gave out the word that anyone getting wind of him should inform them. They were all set to arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus entered Bethany, where Lazarus, so recently raised from the dead, was living. Lazarus and his sisters invited Jesus to dinner at their home. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those sitting at the table with them. Mary came in with a jar of very expensive Aramaic oils. And anointed and massaged Jesus' feet, and then wiped them with her hair. The fragrance of the oils filled the house. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, even then getting ready to betray him, said, why wasn't this oil sold and the money given to the poor? It would have easily bought 300 pieces of silver. He said this not because he cared 2 cents about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of their common funds, but also embezzled them. Jesus said, let her alone. She's anticipating and honoring the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you. You don't always have me. Word got out among the Jews that he was back in town. the people came to take a look, not only at Jesus, but at Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. So the high priest plotted to kill Lazarus because so many of the Jews were going over believing in Jesus on account of him. So sometimes you got to look out about the company you keep. So the next day, the huge crowd had arrived for the feast, and they heard that Jesus was entering Jerusalem. They broke off palm branches and went out to meet him, and they cheered, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in God's name. Yes, the King of Israel." Jesus got a young donkey and he rode it, just as the scripture has said. "No fear, daughter of Zion, see how your king comes riding on a donkey's colt." The disciples didn't notice the fulfillment of many scriptures at that time. But after Jesus was glorified, they remembered that what was written about him matched what was done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus for the tomb, raising him from the dead, were there giving eyewitness accounts. And it was because they had spread the word of this latest God sign that the crowd swelled to a welcoming parade. The Pharisees took one look and threw up their hands. "It's out of our control. The world is in a stampede after him." And so the story continues. We'll continue it throughout this week with Maundy Thursday and our Tenebrae Good Friday service. But as reading this, I thought, wow, you know, crowds had come and gathered, and the crowd had actually swelled to a welcoming parade, meaning there were so many people lining the streets that it felt like it was a parade, and people had palms and they were celebrating and rejoicing. But some people had gathered and had come because it was the Passover, and they had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, which was an annual celebration where people would come and gather to remember their passing over, remember their transition out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And so they were there for that. Some, it says, had come because they wanted to see Lazarus. What? Somebody was ready. I want to see this with my own eyes. Let me see this man, right? So some were there to see Lazarus. And yet there were still some who were there to see Jesus because they were curious about him. They had heard many things. He had his ministry for 3 years and done many God signs, miracles. I like to call them God. I like the way they call it God signs, not just miracles, but God signs. And they had known about him and heard about him, so they were there for him. And yet I'm sure that there were many who didn't have a clue as to why they were there, right? They don't know why they gathered. It just looked like a parade. It looked like something good was going on, so why not join in? So they were there. It's part of what we call herd mentality, right, or group thing. I don't know what's going on, but it looks like everybody else is celebrating. I'm going to join in. I don't know if any of you saw there's a YouTube scenario where they had this group of people, and it's a, sort of like a prank, but they're making, I think, a wonderful point. But it's a prank where people are walking. Maybe somebody's walking down like a little secluded alleyway or whatever. And all of a sudden, a crowd of people come, and they come rushing by this person who's walking by themselves. And the crowd of people are rushing, and then all of a sudden, when they get in front of the man, they all duck down, and the man's looking around, so he ducks down, too. He doesn't know what's going on. And they do this after people after people. Then another woman is walking, and again, the crowd comes, and they run by her. They're covering their heads. She's looking, and she covers her head, you know. So it's really funny. Look, it's really funny, but these people don't have a clue, but they mimic and do exactly what the other people are doing. Maybe I need to get down too, you know. And their hearts are racing, but they're doing, okay, it's time to get down. So it's herd mentality, group think, doing what everyone else is doing. But what about doing something because it's the right thing to do? Or what about doing something because you feel called to do it? You have a deep desire, or maybe you're moved within your own heart to do something or to accomplish something. What about then? See, we were in our midst of our series on ancient wisdom for 21st century living, and we were covering the Beatitudes. And so I thought, well, should I continue the series or just do a Palm Sunday message? And then as I began to read what the next beatitude was that we were covering, I thought, well, it is so on point. It is really a good example of Palm Sunday and the crowds that had gathered to witness or to welcome Jesus. So I thought we'll continue. This morning's beatitude, or attitude of being, states this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And so I'm thinking, how many of those people do you think who had gathered along the road of Jerusalem were actually hungering and thirsting for righteousness, right? Maybe they were there because they wanted to have their curiosity filled. Or maybe they were there to see, they had a deep desire to see Jesus and his capacity to be a miracle worker, to perform something wonderful. Maybe they were there for more loaves and fish, right? More demonstrations of the loaves and the fish, or something miraculous to happen, something stupendous to take place. And I'm thinking, perhaps we can see ourselves in some of those people. Maybe we can compare ourselves to them as well, because how often are we looking and searching for signs and wonders, for these, you know, spectacular demonstrations that will satisfy and meet and fulfill our needs, right? How often do we do that? Or do we just merely have a deep desire for God? Or is it for some of the things that we know God can give us? Someone said this: when you desire God more than a starving man wants food, or a man dying of thirst wants water, then you shall know that which truly gives you life. Right? When you want God more than a starving man wants some water, and a starving man wants food and water, right? A thirsty person wants that water. But if you want God more than that, you're going to have that which is going to truly give you life, truly feed your spirit, truly nourish you. Because God is the source of all things. God is the source of life and all the things that life brings, right? So why not be about seeking the source? Why not hunger and thirst after that which is going to fulfill you like nothing else can? And why not seek this presence, seek this power as if your very life depended upon it? Because it does, right? If you are desiring the God life, the good life, the healthy life, the prosperous life, the joy-filled life, the whole life, then you've got to seek it as if your life depended upon it. Now, when I first looked at this scripture, at first glance, this beatitude, you might think that it's just about moral righteousness. Blessed are those, right, who are righteous. And so we might think, well, this is about moral righteousness. It's about justice and fairness and doing the right thing, which may be true. But we in Unity and in New Thought like to say that righteousness is really right useness, right? Right useness. Right useness of what, you might ask? Well, of course, the law. Right useness of the law. Knowing and using spiritual laws and spiritual principles so that the outcome of those laws and your use of them will be in direct alignment with the goodness and blessings of God. That's a powerful thing, because after all, we all want to live our lives in a way that demonstrates the presence and power of God at work. Don't you want to have a life that is a demonstration? I want to be the living demonstration that when you look at me, you know, this must be God at work, right? All of this. So we want to have that where we feel fulfilled and we're manifested things in satisfying ways. Blessed are you when you use rightly or right use the spiritual principles and laws of God, for you will be fulfilled. You will be satisfied. And how, you might ask? Well, when you use the law, especially the law of mind in action, which is what? Tell me what the law of mind in action is. That's what I'm talking about, the whole front half. I didn't hear you guys in the back. But let me tell y'all what it is. The law of mind action is thoughts held in mind do what? Produce after their kind. This, friends, when we understand this, this is how we take that creative process and how we're able to, holding thoughts in mind, we're able to bring the things of God, the good things of life, the principles, the qualities of life into our life by holding that consciousness. It's when we take divine ideas and we hold them in our minds, we hold them in our hearts, we hold them in our spirits, we hold them in our consciousness, and they begin to produce. So the more we use and know these spiritual principles and spiritual laws, the better our lives begin to show up, right? So the more we think of God and we think of his essence, the quality of being of God, then the more these qualities of being begin to show up. And they begin to demonstrate our lives in our lives and as our lives, and then we are blessed. You see, the Beatitudes or attitudes of being, if they are practiced, they're designed, friends, to help us be in right relationship. Right relationship with God and with each other. And they are attitudes of the heart and attitudes of mind that enable us to develop right consciousness or righteousness or the right useness of spiritual principles. The old English definition for the word righteousness, or the root word of righteousness, from an old English term, comes from the concept of right ways. And I was looking up, well, what does it mean to be moral? And some of the synonyms for the word moral are this: virtuous, good, upright, upstanding, high-minded, principled, honorable, just, noble, incorruptible, scrupulous, respectable, decent, and law-abiding, just to name a few. To be moral or righteousness, according to Webster's definition, is about holding or manifesting high principles for proper conduct. Now, it's not about judging one another, right? It's not about having righteous indignation. In fact, I think righteous indignation is a non sequitur. It doesn't go. Either you're going to be righteous or you're going to be indignant. And if you are indignant, which is fine, but if you are indignant, then call it that, right? Don't call that righteousness. Call that indignation. Call it indignation, which speaks to perhaps the anger or the judgment that we might be feeling or making towards others about their behaviors or what they're doing or about their actions or characters, instead of simply being moved within ourselves to act with love and compassion. See, when I'm acting with love and compassion, indignation doesn't have anything to do with it, right? That's a whole different thing. So when I'm acting with love and righteousness and compassion, then that means that I'm going to do lovingly what I hold to be the highest good for all concerned. Right? It's like not being indignant because my indignation may lead me to believe that I must do away with you, that I must do something about you or take action against you, right? Instead of simply moving in a way that feels right for me. I take the attention off me and I place it upon you. I got to monitor your behavior. I need to tell you how you need to live. I need to watch what you're doing as opposed to being in touch with what feels right for me. And it doesn't mean that we won't take action if we see harm or ill or something happening to another. It's not about that. It means, however, that we will take right, we'll be moved naturally to take right action for ourselves and bringing into the light the good that can be shared and expressed for the blessing and the upliftment of others, not the casting down of others. See, so it's about our using high standards, having high standards for ourselves that puts us in a higher relationship with God and with others and with life. I can't be in right relationship with you if I think I got to kill you and do away with you or annihilate you or change you completely. How am I going to be in relationship with you? Right? So it's not about that. It's about having these higher relationships that allows us to put these spiritual laws and principles so that into our lives and into action so that we can bless and fulfill our lives and the lives of others. That's what it's all about. Cheryl and I just got back from this retreat in the Catskills Mountains, a place called Peace Village, and it's run by a group of people called Brahma Kumaris. Some of you may know who they are. I had not. But their focus is on remembering silence as often as possible so that you can remember God. So we had, you know, every minute on the hour, there was music that played. Everybody, whatever you were talking about, whatever you were doing, you just stopped and you just went into silence for 1 minute, 60 seconds throughout the day. They also believe in meditating, of course, on God, but meditating also on what they call eight virtues or eight powers or eight principles. And meditating on these principles in consciousness, all of which the practicing the silence as often as possible, meditating on these eight virtues of consciousness, also that they can help us to not only live a life of peace and happiness, but to also bring out our soul qualities of being. Because they said that these qualities and these powers are part of our soul consciousness, sort of similar to our 12 powers, right? But theirs are more, they consider them virtues or more values oriented, that are a part of our soul. And if we could remember that we have these powers within us and we begin to use them and express these virtues and live from the consciousness of these virtues, then all of a sudden our lives begin to transform. We begin to act differently. We have Om Shanti. I'm a peaceful, loving soul. We remember these things. And then our lives begin to show up and we begin to interact with others. I don't have time to go over all of them, but I'll just read some of them. Maybe I'll do a series on them at some point. But the eight virtues are, we have the power to let go, which is really good because we can let go. It says you need to let go of all things that are wasteful energy, wasteful thoughts about the past and the future. They consider that why? It's wasteful energy to even think about the past or the future. Says, so they have, we have, and if we can remember, why am I there? I have the power to let go, right? And that keeps you lighthearted. It keeps you right present in the now moment. They say we have the power to tolerate, and I like this, which means that, you know, we can be flexible. We can be patient. We can be accepting of others and allowing others to be themselves. If everybody practiced their own individual power to be tolerant of the other, we would have no peace, no war rather. We'd have only peace, right? So this power to do that. And very similar, there's the power to accommodate, which means that, again, we can adjust to situations. We can actually learn to enjoy. They say you can learn to enjoy and accept change. You accommodate. You're flexible, right? Because when we can't accommodate, it's got to be this way. But we learn to accommodate and we learn to be in this flow. The fourth one they say is we have the power to discern. I love that. To be able to go within, they say, and to see the right choices that are for us. To discern what is true for us, right? To discern what might not be in accord with our needs and what we're trying to be about. So we discern that innate, from the innate wisdom of God that's within us. We don't have to go ask Susie or Sally or Joe or me or anybody else. You can discern what is right for you. And then this fifth one is in alignment with discern, because it says, once you discern, you then have the power to decide. And what they talk about is many times we'll discern something and they don't do nothing about it. It just, So they say if you're discerning it, you better act on it. You have the power to act on what, but then when we discern, then we do what? We doubt, did I really get that? Is it really true? And then the next thing you know, the energy is dissipated. So you have the power. We have the power to decide, to judge, to move, to act. We have the power to also face, which is one of my favorite ones. They said you have the power to face, which means you have the power to face any situation, any circumstance, to face it with love, to face it with openness, to face it with faith. But not to run away, but you can face something. So that's a wonderful principle. I've been using, so far I've been working with a couple of them, and one of them is to face. You know, I can face, I have the power to face. I have the power to tolerate or to handle all the differences that come. I have the power to face and to confront whatever my fears, doubts are. And with facing comes courage, because you, once you realize you have that, that's instilled in you. You have an innate sense of courage to be able to look anything in the face and see the truth and see God. Powerful, powerful, powerful. The seventh one is that we have the power to cooperate, because none of us are on this journey alone. We must live in cooperation with others. We have the power to really work together as a team, to work together as a people, as a species on the planet, not just simply as a group, not as Jews or Christians, but as a people on the planet. We have the power to cooperate out of respect for one another. And we say it in New Thought, beholding and seeing the Christ, beholding and seeing the divinity of others, enables us to then cooperate with each other. And lastly, it says we have the power to withdraw, or the power for introspection. The ability to go within, and we know this one well, to go within and to simply touch the source, that fountain, you know, of life that enables us to do all the other powers and sources. So I thought, like the Beatitude, these eight virtues or powers, when they are practiced as a way of being, not just a concept, but when they are practiced as a way of being, like the Beatitudes, and they are used in our daily, everyday, common experiences and life, they will bring us into right relationship with all, with God, with ourselves, and with each other. So this morning, as you leave and you receive your palm, right, I want you to see them as a symbol of your victory, a symbol of your being able to triumphantly move through life, a symbol of the beginning of the process, right, that leads to psychological and spiritual transformation. That's what it is. It's a symbol of your ability to transform. One writer puts it this way: the palm branches that we receive might therefore represent the recognition of our own and each other's triumphant light and spiritual heritage. So, let us recognize that in each other. Let us celebrate the Christ in us. Let's celebrate the Christ in others as we go forth. Let's celebrate these principles as we go forth into the day, into our lives. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed be he or she who comes in the name and the nature of God. You will be blessed when you come in the nature of God, having thirst and hungered for righteousness, you will be filled. Blessings and namaste. blessings and namaste. Namaste, namaste.